We are always happy to be able to come visit you folks out here in warm Blue Lake. Yeah. Oh, my. I left Nebraska. We had some uncommonly warm weather. It was 80 degrees when I left. And get off the airplane, I said, what is going on in this part of the world? What kind of sins are there out here? Lord's punishing you people with this cold weather. Oh, my. God's good. God's good. And all the time, God is good. Amen. Amen. So praise the Lord, and we thank God we get a chance to see you wonderful folks. Anytime we get to share the gospel, it's always a blessed occasion to be able to minister God's word and to be around some more of God's family. You know, I always tell the people in Nebraska, there are some more people in this world that love Jesus besides you. They are, amen, they are beside you. But we're happy, that we get to come and serve the Lord and praise the Lord with you. We've been doing a whole lot of traveling the last few months, but I'm glad we were able to get right back out here again. You know, we've been in, I think we were in D.C. and then Maryland and then in Texas. And then we were, oh my, where else did we go? There were two or three other locations we went that escaped me already, but I know next month we'll be in Kenya. And then after that, we're setting up for Kenya. This next meeting I'm going to have over there is to set up for a big meeting we're going to have amongst the Maasai tribe warriors. And they would like to have a big open-air meeting in the summertime with thousands of them coming out there. But we'll see how that all comes together. I know they're meeting this week about the meetings next month when we go. But we were out there last October, I believe it was. October, November, somewhere there. And we had wonderful meetings. We had several meetings with Assemblies of God pastors, Church of God pastors, Foursquare pastors. About 80 of them I had on one Saturday for about 5 hours. We just ministered God's word to them. The Lord really fell in that place. And just to see the looks on their faces as the Spirit of God ministered to them, it was just a wonderful thing. You know, the people who live in a part of the world where they don't have many of the amenities that we have, they're always happy when somebody comes and shows them some love. And I am so glad that we get a chance to go. We go because people help us to go. And we thank God for that. We could not go were it not for that. But we praise the Lord for people across this nation that love us and appreciate us and give to support what we do. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I don't think a week goes by that I don't go to the mailbox and there's a letter from somebody that hears us on the radio. And they're always just so thankful that we're preaching the gospel and telling folks about Christ. That broadcast that we have, the Heartland Revival Hour, goes into 8 or 9 different states. And sometimes people will find our phone number. I don't know where they get it from, but they'll find it. I'll come home from a trip and we'll hit the button on the answer machine and there'll be somebody on there just saying, we just want to call and say thank you. And so glad you're on that radio telling folks about Jesus. But God is good, folks. God is good. Amen. Come on, let's open our Bible tonight. Let's go to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. And this evening, I want to minister about the Christian foot race. Or we can call it racing against the odds. But Hebrews 12, I want to read the first 3 verses. Hebrews 12, the first 3 verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, say every weight, every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Oh my, faint in your minds. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for an opportunity to fellowship. So many places on a Tuesday night that people could be, but they have voluntarily gathered here in this tabernacle to glorify your Son. So, Father, for this privilege and this honor of being able to share your word, for the next few moments, let me say something that will minister to someone's heart in here this evening. God, let it be an encouragement. Let it be a word that brings clarity to some area of life where there may have been some confusion. Lord, where there may be sin, we pray that that would be dealt with tonight in the blood of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us along the way on this journey so that, God, we will not leave here like we came. In Jesus' mighty name, and everyone said, amen. I don't know if you know the story of where we get the word marathon from, but many, many years ago, when the Persians were the great superpower in the Middle East, some of the Greeks rebelled against them. And when the Athenians heard that one of the other Greek tribes fighting against the Persians, they decided to make their way all the way to a place called Marathon. It was a large field. When they got there, their fellow soldiers had been thoroughly routed, but when they got there and help came from a distance, they were able to defeat the Persians in one of the greatest upset victories in the history of ancient warfare. The people were so happy they sent a runner back to the Athenian assembly to notify them of the victory over the Persians. And the man ran nonstop about 26 or 27 miles. They said that when he finally got there, he ran into the assembly and he said, "I have good news for all of you. We have won." There and then he fell dead amid all of those people. That is where the word marathon comes from, and that is why a typical marathon is about 26 miles. You know, the Bible gives us a lot of different imagery for describing our relationship with the Lord as citizens in the kingdom of God. Sometimes we're the sheep, he's the shepherd. We're in need of guidance. We need to be led. We can't find pasture on our own, and we certainly can't defend ourselves. Other times, he's the vine and we're the branches, meaning that there has to be a relationship. We have to be united with him because we cannot produce life on our own or ever become fruitful. The scripture even gives us the image of a soldier, not to be entangled with the affairs of this world, but fighting a good fight, ready to win, able to overcome. In this instance tonight, though, we have the image of a runner. Now, Paul, in another place, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he speaks about those that run a race to obtain a prize. The words run and race in that context is different than what we have here in Hebrews 12, because in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about those involved with a sprint, a short race, a short distance race. This, in Hebrews 12, is a long distance affair. There are a lot of runners that we are familiar with. There's a lot of popularity attached to the names of Jesse Owens, Wilma Rudolph, Carl Lewis, people like that, who were quick when it came to sprinting. But not so familiar to the average American citizen are some of the best of the long distance runners. Roger Bannister, the man who first ran a 4-minute mile. Or Billy Mills, or someone like Mary Decker, who at the age of 13 was able to run a 5-minute mile. These people achieved a lot of things, fame, acclaim, honor, some degree of wealth because of their efforts. Think of the discipline that it takes in order for a person to become a very good long-distance runner. A lot of the time that other people would spend relaxing and reclining, they're out on the track, in the gym, working to build muscle, not necessarily mass, but they're wanting to tone themselves up. All of these were men and women whose names will go down in history as some of the great runners in our day and time, but as we read the book of Hebrews, we are faced with the fact that all of us have a course or a pathway before us. But God doesn't call our attention to any modern runners that we think of in the sense of those that are making their mark with tennis shoes. God draws our attention to people who had a race that was set before them, and they lived in times that were even more ancient than when the writer who penned this epistle, Abraham. Here's a man lived a long life, wanted very hard, he and his wife, to have a child, but they were unable to conceive, but yet the Lord worked it out, and the scripture says this man hoped against hope, and God, by his mighty power and in his sovereignty, produced a child, promised seed for Sarah. Think about Jacob. This man was a liar. He was a very deceitful individual. He had to run for his life because his own brother wanted to kill him. But God transformed him, turned his life around, even in the face of odds that more than likely made it appear as though his life could never change. By the time God was done with him, in his old age, he laid hands on his own children and prophesied to them about their future. Moses was a man that ran his race. That man didn't even begin running his race until he was older. But even though he was a murderer, God didn't hold that against him. He had been supernaturally rescued as a child. But yet this man had committed a crime, fled for his life, went out into the wilderness, became a shepherd, and out there while tending his father-in-law's sheep, God said to him, "Go back and deliver your brethren." Moses said, "I'm not even a good speaker." God didn't ask him anything about his speech. He spoke to him about obedience. You don't need to rehearse to God all of your flaws and failures. I can assure you he knows them already. You don't need to tell him how bad you are or how good you are. You only need to say, "Lord, here am I, send me." And if we submit to the will of God, we will find that even though Hebrews chapter 11 does have a concluding verse, there will be a place for your name in God's book of obedience. Just simply do what God wants. These were people that ran and crossed all kinds of hurdles. Some of them were sawn asunder. Some of them were stoned. Some of them were placed in prison. But yet these individuals did not turn their backs on God. How did they get involved with this, though? The moment they decided to obey God. Your commitment to Jesus brought you to the starting line. You could begin this race with the Lord. It started the moment you said, "Lord, I submit, I yield, oh God." Many times you're out there on the road and you're about to get on the highway or get off the highway. You see a sign that says yield, and if you have sense, you'll do it. And when you think about God, there's no way on this earth anybody in here is strong enough to overpower him. Your legs aren't long enough to outrun him, and your arms are too short to outbox him. So it seems like it would be better to yield to him, because when he calls you, he expects you to follow his bidding. He passes by and he says, "Follow me." Two words. He's not asking you to become his leader. He's not asking you for your money. He just simply wants you to follow him. That means let him be in front. Now, there was a man by the name of Matthew. And to be quite honest with you, Matthew wasn't a man that was loved by everybody. I mean, he was a tax collector. Who in here is excited if an IRS person shows up knocking on the door or even makes a phone call? Well, this man was a collector of revenue for the Roman Empire. So he was despised by the Jews because of his vocation. He was not beloved by the Romans because of his ethnicity, but yet Jesus passed by where he was and said to him, "Follow me." Even the people that are despised by certain classes of people can hear the call of God that says, "Follow me." And regardless of your background, regardless of how much money you make, regardless of the kind of home you live in, the clothes that may be or may not be in your closet, the call is still the same. You have to set aside your personal desires to follow him. And you have no idea on this earth what that means until you get up and walk away from everything, as Matthew did. Andrew and his brother, James and his brother, walked away from the family practice of fishing in order to be transformed into fishers of men. It's impossible for you to walk with the Lord and be close with the Lord and you not be changed in your life. If you tell me you're a disciple, a disciplined student of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are exactly where you were 10 years ago in your relationship, I will tell you, you are not a disciple. You may come to church. You may even have a Bible on your shelf, but there's no way you can put your face in this book, which is the mirror of God's word and reveals your faults and your blemishes, and you not do something about it. Even a teenage kid looks into the mirror when they're passing through puberty and they see all of these things popping out in their skin and these blemishes, and they try to cover this stuff up and hide it. How much more us that love the Lord? We see the changes that need to be made. I'll be honest with you, when I started walking with the Lord, I was excited and I'm still excited about God. Bible says in the book of Psalms chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The scripture says day and night uttereth their speech, and God uses the day and the night to house the sun, it says. And then in verses 5 and 6, it says that the sun each day emerges and bursts forth like a bridegroom stepping out of a chamber, or like a strong man rejoicing to run a race. That sun sometimes can be blinding. You wake up in the morning and there, if the curtains aren't drawn and the blinds are open and you're in a good sleep, you'll wake up and that sun is hitting you and you immediately reach for the cord and pull it, or you snatch the curtains because that is overwhelming. It's too much brightness. And that is what happens many times when an individual becomes a Christian. They begin to serve God. They get on fire for the Lord. There's such a zeal that is there. Sometimes you're a bit overwhelming to people. They're not ready for all of this. I mean, they're in sin, as the scripture describes it, as darkness. The eyes of their understanding are not enlightened to be able to perceive the things that you perceive, and you have come to know the Lord. There's a zeal and there's a pep in your step, and you can't wait to witness to them. And you're like, "Hey, you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ." And they're like, "Hold on for a second. What are you talking about? I need Jesus." You need Jesus. That's because the light of the glory of the gospel is presenting the face of Jesus to men and women, and they can see it. Oh, yeah, I'm excited now. You should have really saw me when I was a teenager. Oh, my. One year I spent living in Okinawa, Japan. A Haitian man mentored me over there. We would go outside of this gate where the Air Force personnel would hang out. And even though I was in the Marine Corps, we went to this place called Gate 1, and it's where all the taverns and bars were located, and that's where the military folks hung out, going out there to drink a little bit. So me and this individual would go to where they had these big, tall street lights that had these concrete bases. I would stand on that base with one hand leaning out like this, a Bible in my left hand, preaching at all them sinners as they went back and forth. And that's what I was calling them to. I had zeal, but no wisdom. I mean, I preached loud. I said, hey, you folks need to get right with God. You're going to go to hell if you don't get saved. We'd be out in front of the saloons as people were coming in to buy their liquor. And I'd say, you don't want to go in there. They said, well, how come we don't want to go in there? I said, you don't want to go in there? People in there going to hell. You don't want to go in there. They said, going to hell? I'm just going in there to get a beer. I'm not trying to go to hell. If you go in there, you're going to be in trouble. Well, folks, listen, I had a lot of zeal, and I didn't have a whole lot of wisdom. I was sincere in what I was doing, and if I could go back in time, I wouldn't change anything. I led a lot of them to Christ. The bottom line is, you know, when you find people that have zeal like that, be careful, don't you know, that you don't quench the fire. Don't stop them. There's a way to guide people without destroying them. Because just like with the birth of a child in a home, there's a lot of happiness, there's a lot of excitement. The same thing occurs in a church. Somebody gets saved, they got all of this excitement and joy. They don't always know what to do with it, just like a baby standing up in church, making faces at everybody when they're looking on the chairs and grabbing everybody's attention. But you can't stop it. You have to simply allow the Lord to have his way. And God will guide them and direct them. So the scripture says the sun bursts forth. So that's how we are. The moment you made your commitment to Christ, you became a runner. That's when you came to the starting line. So that commitment does it. But if you're going to make the commitment, you've got to be committed to the race. See, most long-distance runners already know, if they have any sense at all, the layout of the course before they even run it. And everything's marked off for them, corded off, roads are blocked, cars have been removed so everybody can take off and just go run. And then miles later, they know where the finish line is. But that's different for us. You become a Christian, you start serving God, and we're involved with something that the course is already predetermined for our lives, but God does not reveal to you your course. The Bible says we go from faith to faith. How do I find my course for living? Paul says my life is hid in Christ with God. Or my life with God is hid in Christ. You don't find out your destiny until you become a Christian. Paul says it wasn't until he was born again, Galatians chapter 1, that he realized that the whole purpose of his being was for Christ to be revealed in him. And you could be a person that's very nice, you could be gentle, you could be moral, but yet still live the majority of your life and never have a clue why you were born. Never have an idea that your life was meant to be a vessel that reveals Jesus. The one that commits his heart and his soul to the Lord Jesus Christ has to know that the course upon which they run was established before they ever came to the starting line. God has a plan for you. Before the foundations of the earth, he already knew you were going to come to Christ in whatever year it occurred. But what are you going to do with the knowledge that comes with knowing that God already had a plan? I wonder. The Apostle Paul was a man that was called by the Lord to do great things, but before he became a Christian, he was a bad man. He murdered Christians. He put them in jail. He essentially blasphemed God because he didn't believe Jesus. He denied Jesus' person and his works on the cross. And he watched a man named Stephen as he was stoned to death. How difficult must that be? I have no doubt that when Paul became a Christian, that every time he stood up there to preach, in the back of that mind was the image of Stephen drawing his last breath as he was hit with every one of those rocks. But when the Lord arrested him on that road to Damascus and called him into the ministry to do the very thing that he once condemned, the path that God had laid out for him was somewhat similar to what was laid out for Stephen. If you're going to serve me, you'll find glory, but you'll also find pain. You'll find a cross, but you'll also find a crown. And for Paul's life, he went from town to town preaching the gospel from one crowd to another, but he also went from one prison to another, from one set of persecuting circumstances to another set of persecuting circumstances. People loved him and people hated him. And I wonder, would that man, if he could have gone back in time, would he have ever approached the starting line? Had he known the hurdles that would have been out there for him, that people would stone him and leave him for dead, and the disciples would have to come and stand around him? Would he have ever become a Christian if he would have known that the boat at the end of the book of Acts would have been shipwrecked and blown to smithereens with only nearly 280 people floating to shore on broken pieces of a ship? If he had known that he would have to fast even when he was hungry, and fast when he wasn't supposed to be fasting but couldn't get any food, that he'd be robbed, sicknesses, that stripes would be placed on his back. All of that God saw from the beginning, but yet he called Paul anyhow. And you think of some of you in here. You've been called by the Lord to serve him. God called some of you to become this or that, but all of us have been called to become Christians. But if you could go back to the starting line, I mean, would you have climbed into the starting blocks knowing that the race would be like this? That you one day would have to look at a child that you'd given birth to, but because of sickness and disease, you had to bury your own child? Would you have signed up if you had known that your task in life would be as a Christian to show compassion and mercy to so many people that are mean-spirited? That God would give you an enlarged heart to love people who all their life have acted like they don't want to be loved and they don't love anybody? Would you have been willing to become a Christian if God would have shown you all the sacrifices and everything, that not just that you would have gained, but what you would have lost, would you have still signed on to this thing? Jesus did say, take up the cross and follow me. I had no idea that becoming a Christian meant that I'd live out of a sea bag or a backpack for many years as I traveled on the evangelistic field. I couldn't see myself traveling throughout Turkey for 16 months preaching the gospel back in 1992 and 1993. I could have never envisioned that in Jordan when I was studying Arabic to become a missionary in the Middle East, that little kids would be pelting me with stones because they knew I was a Christian and an American, and day by day taking it because I wanted to love them and preach the gospel. I had no idea that ahead of me would be more than 1,000,000 miles driving across Nebraska with my wife as we preached the gospel in the Great Plains. Nor did I know as a teenager that my path would come to Blue Lake. Folks, we have no idea what's up ahead of us. The only thing that we know for sure is that we have a race and we are committed to the race and we must run even when we become weary. Now, I realize people do get tired, folks. I understand that. And you wonder, when are you going to have a season of rest where you're not having to wrestle with this and wrestle with that? I can't tell you when that's going to happen. The only thing I can tell you is keep putting one foot in front of the other. You're one step closer to the finish line than you were when you began. That's what I can tell you. See? And that's what the scripture says. So the Bible then gives us three things in Hebrews 12, verse 1, that are important for you in running this race. And he said the first thing is you must be committed to laying aside every weight, the things that slow you down. They don't necessarily have to be sinful, but they're burdensome. You understand that? Burdensome. Nobody's going to take off and go running in a major race for a prize with ankle weights on. I've been to see our young people in the church as they've run, you know, in these high school events. I've got one girl in my church. I think she's got nearly every record there is for the whole state of Nebraska and running. And this girl is fast. But as many times as I've watched and observed and read about her training and about the outcome of the races in the newspaper, never have I heard that she has gotten down to start running, and then when the gun was shot and she took off, that she took off running in a pair of heels. You have to have the right attire for running. You have to have the right apparel. Because if you don't, you can run and actually hinder yourself rather than help yourself in the event. And so this is why the scripture says, as believers, we are to put on certain things and take off certain things. Put on righteousness, love, joy. Take off covetousness and a carnal mind, being divisive. Some people are very divisive. You have a family gathering, a church meeting, gathering of co-workers on the job. Some people are not happy unless they're stirring up strife. In fact, if everything's going too well and people are nice, I mean, they really get upset. They need to stir something up fast. And they sit around, they wait until it even looks like or sounds like there's going to be a fight, some act of aggression. And did somebody say fight, fight? That's how they are. Paul said, when I wanted to talk to you like you were mature people, I couldn't do it, so I had to speak to you like you were carnal. Because a person can be a Christian and be a baby. What's a baby? A baby, you take the rattler away and the baby gets mad. The baby throws a tantrum when the baby can't get his or her way, because in a baby's world, the only thing that's important is the baby and the appetites of the baby. And there are Christians like that. Yeah, they're at the starting line. They are running, but they want everybody to know the race really isn't about the race. It's about them. And they want you to see how pretty their shorts are and see how beautiful their stride is. And if everybody's not paying attention to them, then they start strife and discord in the church. And it usually comes in a way that's somewhat subtle. You know, when I have people come to me in church and they say something, you know, Pastor, so-and-so, you got to watch out for so-and-so. I say, well, I need to watch out for so-and-so, because so-and-so is doing this, and I think this is what they're really after. Now, I already know what's going on. Whatever's going on in that person's heart, they want my ear, so what's in their heart, they can put in mine. So as a pastor, then, I've got to be very careful about what I allow to come in here, because it can affect how I run my race. This is not an individual event. This is a team sport. And even though you may be the only one on your path, you are not the only one running in the Christian race. More and more people are joining every day. And I'm sorry to say, more and more people are leaving the race every day. They backslide all the time. Yeah. You've got to be committed. Scripture says, lay aside every weight that easily comes against you. It weighs you down. You've got to put that aside. Now, there was a man named William Wilberforce who worked very hard in England many years ago to get rid of slavery. But after 10 years of struggles, he had one problem after another, And he was so discouraged that one night he grabbed his Bible, sat down on the bed, and when he opened the Bible, he said, the way that it opened, he said the pages fell open and a note fell out. He opened up the note and looked and saw it was a little letter from the late John Wesley, who knew about Wilberforce's work and ending slavery. And the note essentially said, I know about the troubles that you're having, but you need to know if this is something God has raised you up to do, you ought to do it. If it's not, it can't work anyhow. He said, but if God has raised you up to do it, know that there will be enemies, that there will be problems, that there will be strife. But the Bible says greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And if God is on your side, what difference does it matter how many enemies you have? Amen. He said he put that note down, he read that Bible, and he got back in the fight and kept on going. What did he lay aside? The weight and the burden of all of the grief and sadness that came with seeing the opposition beat him over and over again in court. And he kept on running. Scripture also says, lay aside every sin which easily besets you or ensnares you. Now here's where you have to be careful. Because when you're running, you've got certain things that are important that you need to know. Years ago, I used to be part of a 100-mile club. I used to love to run. And I would run about 4 or 5 miles in the morning before I went to work. Then I'd run 3 miles at lunchtime. And I'd run 6 miles in the evening, Monday through Friday. Saturday, I'd just run 6 miles. Sunday, didn't run at all. Well, you know, the key to running long distance is your form. Keep your shoulders above your hips as you're running. You're straight up. Keep your hands nice and loose. You're just going, just moving about, cutting through that wind. You've got light gear on, and you're running and you're enjoying yourself. But if you notice runners, when they get very tired, first thing that disappears is their form. Whereas before they're running and everything's looking well. Pretty soon, they're leaning off to the side and everything just starts shaking. And when that's going on, folks, you lose your form. You are no longer progressing the way that you should. And this also happens as Christians. The Bible talks to us about having a form of godliness that denies the power. The power of what? The power of godliness. There is a godly life that profits us in this world, but there is a hypocritical kind of life that prevents us from accessing the power of God that causes us to live a holy life. Now, what God is looking for is a heart that earnestly desires to live for Him. He sees flaws, He sees weaknesses, but He has to see a desire to run. If you lose the will to run, how can you complete the race? How are you going to persevere? So when you're out here is running as a Christian, believe in God, believe in God, believe in God, there are two enemies you got to pay attention to. Number one, it's the person that comes up along the path and acts like they're interested in helping you, and they got one desire, and that's to shove you off the path. They want to shove you right off the road. They don't care anything about you. Sometimes they can be supposedly friends. Sometimes enemies that come in there in sheep's clothing and act like they're connected with God and have no connection with God at all. We have wolves in sheep's clothing that are in politics. Yes. Anybody can use the word Christian and everybody gets, oh, Christian, we get excited. We don't even stop to ask whether or not the fruits are there. We just hear that Christian. We just hear that word and the antenna goes up. Folks, it's a lifestyle. I had a very good friend that was a minister, and we were very close. At this time, 20 years ago, I was traveling out of Jimmy Swaggart's church, and this young man preached just like I did. He started as a teenager. He was holding big meetings across Louisiana, and he had campaign managers and all of that. The church down there was promoting him. And I remember one day I was in an elevator with him. And as we were talking, for some reason or another, his face disappeared and I saw this black cloud and like flashes of lightning in and out of that thing as he's talking to. I can hear his voice, but I just see this black cloud. I said, what in the world is going on here? I told Tiffany, who I was engaged to her at the time, I said, Tiffany, I said, I don't know what's going on with so-and-so. However, I feel like I need to distance myself from him, even though we were close. She said, well, you know, if you do that, you know, people are going to be asking questions. I know. I said, I can handle that. But I said, most important thing is to be obedient to God. I've got to obey God on this one. I really think there's something wrong here. Excuse me. And so I started pulling back. And spending less time with him, we went out one night to a restaurant. We were sitting there, and I noticed as people were praising him about all of his preaching and all of his meetings, he was just soaking it in. You know, he wasn't deflecting it. We're giving it back to God. You know, to God be the glory and all that kind of stuff. He wasn't rubbing it off. He was just taking it all in, and I just sat there and I watched. I said, no, this isn't good. Well, I married Tiffany. We went up to Nebraska, started our churches up there, preaching and ministering the Word of God. Then I called back down to Baton Rouge. A lot of our friends are still there. And we were just conversing with some of them. How is so-and-so? What's going on with this person? What's going on with that person? And one of my friends said to me, Daryl, I don't know if you heard, but so-and-so got into some trouble. I said, what kind of trouble? This was maybe about a year or so after Tiffany and I had been married. They said, well, you know, he was living in such and such place, and people did some work and found out that he'd got involved with some kind of pornography and with the Bible college students. There was homosexuality going on and all of this and everything. And I told Tiffany afterwards, I said, Tiffany, I'm telling you, God loves us so much that he's very, very careful to help preserve us, to keep us from falling away. You see? See, folks, sometimes you don't see some of the things that God sees, but when God reveals it to you, sometimes it's difficult to separate, but if you love God more than people, you have to be able to do that. And this is what the scripture means when it says, except you love your mother and your father less than you love me, except you hate your mother and your father, as the scripture said. How are you going to love Christ? You got to put Christ first. That word hate in Old English means love less. Sometimes the most difficult thing to do is to turn away from someone that is trying to move you from the path of God. But there are some times when you must say goodbye. Sometimes. Yeah. So you got to be careful about the one that's running alongside you and is going to shove you off the path you're on. But then the other one you got to be careful about is when you're running your race and you're very focused on what you're doing, but yet there's something off of the beaten path that is a distraction created by the devil to allure you. Because you cannot run a straight race if your head is turned in this direction and you're focusing on something else. And the things of this world will do that if you're not careful. You'll put everything before God. You'd be surprised how many people honestly believe they're focused on God and diligent and faithful to God, but the world comes long before God, way before God. I mean, we give God a few hours a week, and we honestly believe we've done something. I've told our parents and some of the young people, I said, look, don't pat yourself on the back because you come out here to church 3 or 4 hours a week and we get together, and that coach has you for about 25 or 30 hours a week. I said, I've only got a little bit of time to speak into your life. And I said, no sense in getting upset with me, farmers, if you spend hundreds of hours on that tractor every single month, and then come Sunday, you tell me you can't make it out to the church because you got to plan, make sure that stuff gets in the ground. It's going to be doing the same thing on Monday that it's doing on Saturday. You need to be in the house of God and hear what the Word of God says to you and your family. I've had people say, oh, well, church, well, on Sunday night, Pastor, you know, that family night, I've got to be with my family. I say, look, the best thing you could ever do with your family is spend it right there on that pew letting me preach the gospel to you, because one day the kids are going to be big and that house is going to be empty. And if you don't know God, you're going to go your separate ways. And I've seen them do it. I've seen husbands and wives raise their kids, never build a relationship. And then when the kids are gone, two strangers looking at each other, and pretty soon everybody goes the opposite way. Yeah. Folks, you have to make sure that if you're going to run with God, you don't allow other things to distract you in the midst of this race. The devil knows exactly what he's doing. Lay aside every sin. Sin is what causes you to err. See, you think that it's good, but in the end, it's a trap. And once you get in there, you can't get out. I think I may have told you folks before the story of when I was preaching to some Indians in Alexandria, Louisiana. But I'm going to tell it again. One of these Indian ladies said to me, Brother Darrell, tonight we want to make you one of our special meals. I said, what are you going to make? They said, we're going to make you raccoon rice and gravy. Wow. Raccoon rice and gravy. They said, now what you need to do is you go back there in the bedroom and you put a chair by that window and you watch how we do this. Because from the back of their house, 50 yards is the tree line. But there are several big, tall trees in the background. And they already told me, they said, we're going to go out. We're going to set the trap, this cage, and we're going to put some peanut butter in there. And said, at dusk, said that mama raccoon is going to come up out of that tree, sit up on that branch. And them baby raccoons are going to come up, and they're going to sit there, and they're going to smell that peanut butter, and they're going to go for it. So, I mean, I believe I put that chair there, because, I mean, if this is what I'm going to be eating, I want to see what it is that's going to be coming on along the line here. And sure enough, when the sun was going down, that mama raccoon came up there, sat on that branch, and the other ones came up and was just sitting there and they're scurrying back and forth, playing, having a good time. And I noticed that mama raccoon came down that tree, sat at the base of that tree and got a whiff of that peanut butter and locked in. And then would just look this way, look that way. Then would crawl a little bit, stop, sit up on its haunches again, look this way, look that way, and it's locked in. I see, at any point, I could have banged on that glass and that raccoon would have took off and running. But there was something inside that raccoon that wanted that peanut butter. And by the time that raccoon knew what was going on in that cage, it trapped it. That raccoon had all that peanut butter, was in there gobbling it down and eating it, having a good time. Less than an hour and a half later, that thing was on the tray with an apple in its mouth, surrounded by rice. With me and a bunch of Indians sitting there at a living room table as it's being devoured. But here's the point, though. There was something inside of that animal that was tempted by what was inside of the cage. And the animal could not put the cage and the bait together. And that is exactly what happens to us. The temptation is strong. It's only a temptation because there's something in you that desires it. There are certain foods I do not like, and I'm sure there are foods you don't like. You could put out on the table here in this altar, you could put on that table beets, cranberries, cottage cheese, and leave me in that room for a year and come back and it'll still be there. There's nothing in me. There's nothing in me. I'm dead to it. There's nothing in me that wants it. But you put on that same table some fried chicken, some collard greens, black-eyed peas, and some cornbread. Oh, my. You wouldn't have to be gone 30 seconds and I had crumbs around my lips, you see. And the devil knows that. He only is able to tempt us with those things that he knows that we desire. That's how he works. So when the scripture says, lay aside every sin, you not only have to know something about the iniquity, you have to at least think about the cage, the snare, you see? Then he says, let us run this race with patience. That's telling us that we have to be willing to endure. You have to know when to push harder, and you have to know when to back off. I told you I enjoyed running when I was younger. I don't enjoy running at all now. I get tired watching people run. But I do know when I used to do all of that running, it was very important for me to run even past the point of exhaustion. Because when you're tired and you feel like giving up, if you keep on running, you eventually will encounter what people call your second wind. No matter how tired you are, you keep on running, you get your second wind. And this happens not even just in running, but other aspects of life where you're working to the point of exhaustion and you're exerting yourself. You get like a second boost. And that is what happens as a Christian. You're facing one challenge after another. You're passing through a valley of decision. Then there's a valley of the shadow of death. You say, oh, my Lord, how did I make it through that? You don't know how you made it through it. It was God that helped you make it through it. And when you were ready to give up, you still were able to make it to the house of God on a Tuesday night for church. As bad as your day might have been, busied with all kinds of stuff going on, you say, oh, I'm just so tired. Let me just sit down here and just enjoy myself and go to sleep for a few moments. And all the kids are saying, or the spouse are saying, no, come on, we got to get to the house of God. And oh, you're tired. We need to get out there and worship the Lord a little bit. Everything will be all right. And then the next week, the other one is tired and sitting there saying, oh, I need to lay down in the bed tonight. I'm too tired to go on. I can't do it. And somebody else is saying, you can do this. Let me grab you by the arm. You get your second wind. And there have been a lot of times I've been at home and it was time for midweek service and I would have loved to stay in that lazy boy chair. And plenty of times on a Sunday morning I wanted to lay there and not even move and my wife has to say, you're the preacher, you've got to be there, you know. You are the preacher. Yeah. I told my wife one time, I said, let's play a trick on the folks. And I said, let's just not go to church. Let's not tell anybody. And then when they call on Sunday morning and say, Pastor, is everything all right? How come you're not here? We'll just say, well, you know, there was a program on TV that we wanted to see. We just decided to stay home and watch it. See how that goes over. So, yeah, yeah. Folks, you'll get your second wind. You just keep walking with God. But then the last thing I can tell you is the Lord said, after you've considered all of these other witnesses from Hebrews 11 and done these things that are mentioned here in Hebrews 12 and 1, the other thing you need to do is make sure that you look to Jesus. Now that's the best runner there is, because he escaped every snare the devil laid for him. And he passed his test. And every test that he had to go through, and the scripture says he endured the cross. That means in verse 3 that you ought to consider him as you're running your race. Just when you think, because God didn't answer my prayer, I'm just going to backslide and be offended at God and stay at home and stop reading my Bible. The scripture says consider him first. Before you wave the white flag and throw in the towel and say, I'm tired of serving God. When am I ever going to get a season of rest? I go from one problem to another. Preachers and teachers are talking about if I serve God, blessings will come to me and everything will be all right. I've had nothing but problems since I've been a Christian. The Bible says, consider him. Before you decide, I'm not serving God anymore. Blue Lake is filled with people who at one time went to church but now are mad at God and mad at people. America is filled with people who at one time had a relationship with God or had gone to church, thought about God, but the circumstances of life so weighed them down that they forgot to consider him. They backslid. Yeah. I was telling Pastor earlier, I see a lot of people come out to Nebraska and Kansas who want to take on ministry as a second career after they've retired because they thought to themselves, I want to do something that is going to be very rewarding but easy. And then they get in charge of a church and realize that all of these people have different personalities, don't get along with one another. Some don't even get along with themselves. Multi-personality people. Then I watch them as they get angry at the church gets angry with them. Sometimes the church is so mad at them, I've seen people try to starve a preacher out, refuse to pay tithes, stop going just to force them out of a parsonage to leave. I've seen preachers have to go to the food bank because they don't have enough money to even take care of their family. And some of them, so depressed, they end up going to that local state liquor store and retreating to that bottle. I've seen preachers that one time preached this book become drug addicts. I've seen people that have preached this book here backslide because they're mad at God, mad at people. End up in an affair with people in the church and they just swap spouses. Swap spouses. Folks, that's not the way to run this race. I don't care how bad it is. You gotta trust God. Odds may be against you. That doesn't mean God can't help you. Back in 1983, a 61-year-old man signed up to run an ultra marathon in Australia. Ultra marathon. You say, how long is that? From Melbourne to Sydney, 543 miles. Oh, wow. Ultra marathon. They had all of these world-class athletes from across the globe. It showed up. I mean, some of them had muscles on top of their muscles. And they're all paying their entrance fee. And they're lining up, getting their number so they can put on their shirt. And here come this 61-year-old man in a pair of bibs or overalls and some work boots. He signs up and they're asking him, who are you signing up for? Who you got a son or a cousin or somebody's entering into the race? He said, no, I'm doing the running myself. He said, you, 61 years old, you don't even look like you can even do anything like this. They said, well, who's your trainer? They said, he's back over there in the trailer. Over there, they walked over there to the trailer and there was one of his good friends, and they opened it up, and soon they opened it up, they were greeted by all this cigar smoke. Oh, no. There, the trainer is sitting up there. He's older than Cliff is, and he's sitting there puffing on a cigar. They said, are you the man training him? Said, absolutely. Say, he's a good old boy. I think he's going to do good in this race. They said, well, this is wild. And so the media got all involved. They said, what kind of man is this? His name was Cliff Young. They said, what kind of a man is this going to try to run an ultra marathon? Well, the way the race was laid out, the runners were going to run 18 hours, sleep 6 hours, run 18 hours, sleep 6 hours. That way you normally finish the race in 6 days. Cliff didn't do that. Cliff was a potato farmer and a sheep herder. And he was raised on 2,000 acres without a sheep herding dog. And so whenever the sheep were scattered all over the place, his parents sent him out there and he'd just run out there and he would be gone sometimes rounding up 3,000 or 4,000 sheep for a day and a half or so up and down the Australian hills. So when the race started, he had on his shorts, had on a pair old tennis shoes and everything like that. He wore out 10 pair during this run, and he just started shuffling along. Everybody took off. They just left him in the dust, and the media was taking pictures because they said, we're never going to see him again. He's going to have a heart attack for sure. They'll be carrying him back. And the first night, after all the runners had done the 18 hours, they went on and went to sleep because Cliff was in last place. And they went to sleep and they woke up, and the next day they got out there to take off, start running, and they're checking in to see who's in what place and who's in this. And they said, well, Cliff's in first place. Now they're asking questions. Who is Cliff? Yeah, who is Cliff who? They said the 61-year-old guy. He ran all night. Well, this continued. Cliff ran the entire race without ever stopping or going to sleep. Beat the record by nearly 2 days. And when it was all over, they could not figure out how that man could run so long and so far. And he explained to them how he herded the sheep for his family. And even now, when people run that ultra marathon, they now do the Cliff Shuffle, they call it, when they run. Nobody takes off long distance running like that anymore. They just shuffle along, and that man went for 4 days without stopping. Folks, you can't do that unless you get a second win and a third win and more. So if you're here tonight and your course seems a bit difficult to you, God does have a second wind for you. And no matter how difficult it might seem. Scripture says that God will complete what he began in you a long time ago. Folks, if you at least come to the starting line and give him a chance, he can get you to the finish line. If you made it to the starting line and you were running and you somehow were curtailed and got off the path, if you just get back on the path, he can get you to the finish line. If by chance you were on the path and you were running, but you've just grown so weary with this whole Christianity thing, folks, if you'll just keep shuffling along, you'll get your second wind. Anybody can quit. You will always find bystanders that are watching people as they run. But I don't want to be a spectator. I want to be able to tell folks about Christ. I want to be one of the individuals that are saying to people, come join me as I run. I don't want to stop running. Don't let unforgiveness do that to you. Don't allow weariness to do that. Don't allow the fact that you tried to beat some habit or some addiction or some problem. You tried to beat it so many times, and yet you failed and failed and failed. Don't allow a sense of failure to keep you from believing that God can provide victory for you. Yeah. There's not a person in here who hasn't tried at some point or another with their own willpower to find deliverance and victory. But folks, our answer is Jesus and the grace of God. That's the only way to finish this race. Let's stand tonight. Musicians, folks, be